Chapter 10, The Old Covenant. What did Jesus say about the writings of Moses? "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That's in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. Moses' inspired words in the book of Exodus reveal a beautiful picture of the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus that many people have overlooked. Confusion abounds within Christianity about what transpired at Mount Sinai. As we journey through the rest of his story in Exodus, we'll see that God's actions at Mount Sinai did nothing to change his plan of salvation. First, let's map out the twists and turns that casual Bible readers often miss. Expect the Bible's order of Mount Sinai events to be as follows. Number one, the Lord speaks his Ten Commandments to the whole nation of Israel. Number two, God speaks civil, social, and ceremonial laws to Moses alone as the proposed constitution for the new nation of Israel. Number three, Moses repeats God's words to the people, and they accept this body of law. Number four, Moses writes on animal skin or parchment in his own handwriting, the document called the Book of the Covenant, including in this constitution the Lord's spoken words of the Ten Commandments. Number five, Moses reads the Book of the Covenant to the people, and the Hebrews once again agree to his form of government. Number six, Moses ratifies this constitution, and the terms of the Book of the Covenant become what is historically referred to as the Old Covenant. The Book of the Covenant and the Old Covenant are synonymous. Number seven, the Lord writes his Ten Commandment moral code of love on two stone tablets with his own finger on two separate occasions. Number eight, the people build the tabernacle of God. In our last chapter, we saw that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in Exodus 2 verse 24, and took action to save their descendants from the cruelty of their captors in Egypt. As their loving Redeemer, he patiently endured their doubt and mocking, leading them to Mount Sinai in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God demonstrated his power and provision through numerous miracles along the way. The Lord knew that their memory of his holiness and his government of love had been eclipsed by centuries of bondage in a pagan nation. At Mount Sinai, he spoke directly to the people to remind them of his Ten Commandments, known to the patriarchs of Genesis, that represented his standard of righteousness and boundaries of love. When Moses recounted this experience in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4, he said that the Lord appeared on the mountain in the midst of a fiery cloud of glory and spoke to the entire nation of his redeemed people face to face, an expression that simply means without a mediator. Trembling from the sound of his majestic voice and the display of his glory, the fearful people chose not to hear directly from the Lord again, asking instead that Moses serve as their mediator. The people distanced themselves, standing afar off, says Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. Our subheading now is Moses writes the Book of the Covenant, civil, social, religious laws from God. Moses pressed into the presence of the Lord on the mountain. There the Lord delivered legislation to serve as Israel's constitution under his authority as the sovereign king. Moses chronicled these terms in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, through to Exodus 23, verse 33, which lists civil, social, and religious ceremonial laws concerning altars, treatment of servants, violence, animal control, responsibility for property, moral and ceremonial principles, justice for all, a seventh-year rest for the land to lay fallow, with repetition of the law for the weekly seventh-day Sabbath rest for the people, the institution of three annual feasts, and conditions for the Lord's presence to accompany the nation to the promised land. Coming down from the mountain, Moses delivered to the people all that the Lord had spoken regarding the legislation he had put forth, including the severe judgments for breaking these laws. With the emotionally stirred enthusiasm of crowd mentality, the people said in a collective voice in Exodus 24, verse 3, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." Once they agreed to this body of law, Moses set all the words down in writing, recording them in the Book of the Covenant, and rose early to build an altar with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men up to present burnt offerings to the Lord. Catching the sacrificial blood in basins, he sprinkled half of it on the altar, said verses 4 to 6, then read the Book of the Covenant, repeating the Lord's inaugural address as king to all the people. And it says in Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, "Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.'" The New Testament sheds additional light on this scene, saying, "Therefore, not even the first," meaning the former covenant, "was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. This ceremony on Mount Sinai ratified a special temporary covenant between God and Israel, referred to as the Mosaic Covenant and commonly called the Old Covenant. What was its purpose? The terms written in the Book of the Covenant were a systematic code of laws that served as a constitution for Israel's nation. The Ten Commandments were at the heart of the covenant as God's charter of rights for his government of love, says Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. The various civil and social laws were intended to achieve and enforce the Lord's standard of righteousness, and the penalties were intended to impress upon a rebellious people the seriousness of sin. This old covenant, dictated by God and written by Moses' hand, didn't replace God's everlasting covenant. In fact, the ceremonial laws pointed to the ministry of the coming Messiah and the continuation of God's plan of salvation he had announced in the Garden of Eden and ratified in the form of a vision to Abraham. The Apostle Paul makes clear that God never intended the old Mosaic covenant of law to be a means of salvation for the people. He had already redeemed his people from bondage through their faith in following the cloud and crossing through the waters of the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, says 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. The covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was never in conflict with his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. And we'll read Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, and then verse 24, where it says, "Now to Abraham and to seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." This book of the Old Covenant law, written out by Moses, was simply a tutor to convict people of sin and lead them to Christ. Tutor in the original Greek was used to describe a slave who was not so much a teacher, but a strict supervisor of moral behavior and a guardian for youth till they matured. Ratified at Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant law did not annul God's plan of salvation by grace, but was a temporary covenant of laws that optimized understanding of the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. It could not bring salvation to anyone through obedience. In fact, to obey required the Holy Spirit's grace working on the heart. When Christ renewed the everlasting covenant on the basis of his more perfect sacrifice, he delivered an inaugural address at the Sovereign King in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 and chapter 27. This constitution of the new covenant makes demands equally impossible to achieve by human effort, requiring dependence on the Holy Spirit and God's divine grace to meet his righteous standards. Christ magnified the spiritual interpretation of his moral law of love, then commanded, Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Peter echoed Christ's command, saying in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Our next subheading is, "The Lord writes his Ten Commandments on stone." Back now to Mount Sinai. After ratifying the covenant, Moses took Aaron and his sons, along with 70 of the elders of Israel, up the mountain to participate in a covenant meal with the Lord, says Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." Leaving the others behind, Moses and his assistant Joshua went up into the Lord's cloud of glory for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord called Moses alone to come farther up the mountain into his presence, says Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through to 18. The Lord's desire was to dwell among his people. As the Father who begot Israel, God called the nation his firstborn covenant son, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. To express the intimacy of covenant relationship, he later referred to national Israel as his wife, while identifying himself as their loving husband, who provided all their needs and expected covenant fidelity in return. The Lord considered idolatry as adultery, says Jeremiah 3 verse 8, unfaithfulness to their exclusive relationship with him. Knowing Israel's passion for pagan gods, he wanted to deter them from running off to play the harlot with those inanimate foreign lovers that offered only empty promises. So now, the Lord told Moses to collect an offering from those who had willing hearts and would contribute toward building him a portable sanctuary where his presence could be visibly manifested in their midst as they travelled. And in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." From Exodus chapter 25 verse 10 through to Exodus chapter 31 verse 11, Moses records the Lord's detailed instructions of the way to build his sanctuary, prepare the articles of furnishings, appoint the priesthood, and even to prepare the holy anointing oil and incense for use in the sanctuary. Then the Lord said, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you," says Exodus 31:13. What does God promise here? He promises that it will be by his power, the power of his Spirit, that people will be sanctified, set apart from sin. Then we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." The stone-hard evidence of God's moral code of love was written by God's own finger on both sides of two tablets of stone, says Exodus 32 verse 15. Moses had been up the mountain with God for 40 days and nights, says Exodus 24 verse 18, and was unaware that the same people who had entered into the covenant with the Lord just before he ascended had wearied of waiting for his return and had forsaken the Lord who had redeemed them from bondage. In fact, at that very moment, in complete disregard of the divine commandments, they were offering sacrifices to an image of a golden calf and worshipping this pagan idol as their god, says Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 6. The man of faith was unaware, but the all-seeing God realized the people's reckless disregard of him. How it must have shocked Moses when the Lord erupted with righteous anger against sin and those covenant-rejecting sinners. Explaining the sordid details, the Lord called the nation of Israel a stiff-necked people and offered to start a new line of his holy seed through Moses, promising to make him the head of a great nation, says Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10. Alarmed, Moses argued such action would ruin God's reputation and pleaded for him to turn from his fierce wrath, reminding the Lord of his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The humble man was unconcerned about his own position in the Lord's plan. His passion was to protect the Lord's good name. Moses' earnest and unselfish intercession for the people softened the heart of the righteous judge, who decided to compassionately extend mercy instead of destroying them for their sin, says Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 to 14. Moses rejoined Joshua, and the two descended the mountain, with Moses carrying the two tablets that were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets, says Exodus 32:16. As they approached the encampment of Israel, they heard singing. Arriving at the site, Moses witnessed the unrestrained humans dancing around a golden calf. Enraged, he cast down the two tablets and broke them, burned the idol in the fire, ground it into powder and scattered it over the water that he made the people drink, so that what remained of the idol would be no more than human dung, says verses 16 to 20. Moses knew God's anger had burned against his brother Aaron for contributing to Israel's great sin by fashioning the golden calf. He was painfully aware that God would have destroyed him had Moses not pleaded on his behalf, says Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. When he confronted his brother, Aaron offered a lame rationalization to justify his behavior, claiming he had received the gold from the people and cast it into the fire, and this calf came out, says Exodus 32, verse 24. Drawing a line in the sand, so to speak, Moses called those who were on the Lord's side to gather together with him. All the sons of Levi went to Moses, and that day he ordered around 3,000 unrepentant pagan men who totally rejected the Lord to be executed to protect the others from their deadly influence of idolatry and immorality, says verse 28. Our next subheading is Moses offers to atone for Israel's sin. Going up the mountain again, Moses hoped to make atonement for the people's great sin of idolatry and sought forgiveness for them by making an astonishing offer. If Israel's death penalty for sin could not be forgiven in the Lord's righteous judgment, Moses was willing to stand in as their substitute to make atonement, suggesting in Exodus 32, verse 32, "Blot me out of your book which you have written." His reference to the book is to the Lord's book of life, the record of mortal people who will inherit eternal life. Compare that in Psalm 69, verse 28, and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, then in Revelation 3, verse 5, and Revelation 13, verse 8. Isn't that amazing? Reflecting Christ-like compassion and humility, Moses asked the Lord to allow him to die the second eternal death to atone for the people's sins. That's in Revelation 20, verse 14. Then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" To convince the people that sin had consequences, the Lord vowed to visit punishment upon them for their sin and sent a plague to the camp. But in his mercy, he did not destroy them, says verses 34 and 35. In faithfulness to his covenant promises, God told Moses that the people would still go up to the promised land, but on account of their sin, he would not go in their midst, because his holy presence might consume the stiff-necked people if they violated his covenant again. And you'll read that in Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. In Hebrews 12, verse 29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And you can compare that in Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, and in Exodus chapter 33, verse 5. His glory and his righteousness consume sin. That is why unholy humans cannot see him face to face without perishing, at least not until the day his glorified saints will finally see his face, as we read in Revelation 22, verse 4. In his mercy, God suggested he would only send an angel, not the angel himself, to accompany them. We find that in Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 3. This implied no need of constructing the tabernacle for the Lord's dwelling among the people. The tabernacle he had described in detail to Moses and directed be stationed in the very center of the camp. Moses reported this disturbing news to Israel. The people mourned. God called them to repentance, telling them to remove all their jewelry to show their sorrow of heart. In a gesture of immediate obedience, the people stripped themselves of their ornaments. But genuine heart repentance was yet to come, says verses 4 to 6. Moses pitched his tent a far distance outside the camp, designating it as the Tabernacle of Meeting. And individuals who sought the Lord went there, said Exodus 33, verse 7. When Moses walked outside the camp to the makeshift tabernacle, the people watched attentively from their tent doors, desiring for the Lord to renew the covenant with them that they might receive his favour. Throughout the camp, a deep longing for the Lord's presence spread. And it came to pass that the Lord appeared in the pillar of cloud to speak with Moses. Each time the Israelites saw this evidence of his presence, they rose in respect and worshipped in their tent door, says verses 8 to 10. Genuine repentance had begun. From the pillar of cloud, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, said verse 11. Face to face is merely a figurative expression to describe the Lord's direct method of communication with Moses. In other words, the Lord spoke to Moses in plain communication, without visions or dreams, and without an intermediary. Within the same passage of Scripture, the Lord clearly warned Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Moses walked in divine awareness of the Lord's presence, but he never saw his face. At the Tabernacle of Meeting, Moses pleaded for God's favour on the undeserving people, repeatedly requesting that the Lord's presence go with Israel to identify them as his people in the sight of other nations. The earnest prayers of a righteous man are effective, says James 5, verse 16. And the Lord agreed to do all he asked, saying in Exodus 33, verses 14 and 17, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses and the Lord were friends, and they knew each other by name. The heart of the man God chose to lead Israel was not centered so much on the covenant blessing of the promised land as much as on getting to know his divine friend. Enjoying an intimate and close-knit relationship with the Lord gave Moses the holy boldness to say, "Please show me your glory," in verse 18. Vowing that no man could see his face and live, the Lord agreed that when Moses next came up the mountain, he would hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him with the palm of his hand to protect him from seeing his face as he passed by. Moses would see only his back, not his face, says verses 20 to 23. Our next subheading is Covenant Renewal. The Lord writes the Ten Commandments a second time. Moses had asked for the Lord to renew the covenant with Israel and restore his favour, which required that the Lord restore the record of his moral code of love by personally rewriting the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Since Moses had broken the first set, it was now his responsibility to provide the two replacement stones, and the Lord commanded that he cut them out and return to the mountain the next morning. And you'll read that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Moses trekked to the top of the mountain with stones in hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. According to his promise to reveal his glory to Moses, the Lord passed by him, exalting his grace and testifying of his visible qualities of perfect moral righteousness. And then we'll read Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A sidebar insert, God does not place generational curses on families, but the consequences of sin often do. Beholding sin within the family, children frequently practice the same, and wickedness can take generations to reverse. God's punishment is directed at offenders, not their children. In later years, Israel used a proverb about fathers eating sour grapes and setting the children's teeth on edge, and you'll read that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 to 31. God didn't like it and said, "You shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. Soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Ezekiel 18 verses 3 and 4, and you can compare that with Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 16 and Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20. Seeing the eternal light of the Lord's righteous character on the mountain, an awestruck Moses quickly dropped to the dirt, bowed his head, and worshipped. Exhilarated and encouraged, Moses called on the Lord, asking for his forgiveness, favor, and faithfulness toward the feeble and stiff-necked people, despite their behavior. And that's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 8 and 9. Because of Moses' pleading prayers and the Lord's promises to the patriarchs, God said, "Behold, I make a covenant," Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. He proceeded to renew the covenant, providing additional warning about the dangers of being ensnared by idol worship. God commanded the people to destroy the altars and ritual sites they found in Canaan, and instructed them they avoid treaties with the Canaanite nations by feasts or through marriage. He declared that he was a jealous God, a God who vigorously protects the integrity of his relationship with his people and would not tolerate the sin of serving pagan idols, said verses 11 through to 17. Then the Lord repeated commands from the Book of the Covenant, emphasizing his moral code and some of the civil and ceremonial laws in verses 18 to 27. Moses spent a second interval of 40 days and nights with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and God wrote the Ten Commandments on the new sets of stones, says Exodus 34 verse 28, and he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4. After his first 40-day encounter, Moses descended the mountain with a heavy spirit and furrowed brow. This time, he left with his face radiant, reflecting the Lord's glory, returning to a subdued and compliant nation. Moses and the people fulfilled the Lord's instruction for building a sanctuary. The Holy Spirit came upon artisans to enable them to precisely follow each aspect of the divine pattern. God had initially called the entire nation to be a holy priesthood, but the people had refused, asking Moses to act as an intermediator between them and a holy God. In place of a nation of priests, the Lord raised up the temporary Levitical priesthood, so called since all priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. To understand God's revelation in the Old Testament, we must expect that everything the Lord portrays is the progressive unfolding of his everlasting covenant, and look at his actions through the lens of his infinite love. God did not leave Israel in the dark, but showed them the way of salvation in his sanctuary. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, says Psalm 77, verse 13. Our next subheading is the gospel message of the sanctuary. The sanctuary was theology expressed in physical type, that is, symbolic form, much more beautiful on the inside than the exterior. It illustrated the everlasting covenant for the benefit of the illiterate. When Moses was trained in the art of reading and writing, the Hebrew nation had been enslaved for centuries. The Lord visually portrayed his covenant of righteousness by faith in the sanctuary to help them understand that his plan would both justify and sanctify them through the belief in the coming Messiah. He loved them too much to only save them from the penalty of sin. He would release them from the power of sin as well. The three areas of the sanctuary represented God's three aspects of salvation. And so our next subheading is the outer court represented justification by faith. Only one door existed to the 75 by 150 foot courtyard enclosed by white linen hangings, says Exodus 27 verses 8 to 18. The linen border symbolized the practical benefits of righteousness by faith. To be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, says Revelation 19, verse 8. The symbolic significance of a single door is that the Messiah, Christ, is the only way to enter into covenant relationship with God. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The altar of burnt offering was centered midway between this entrance and the actual tabernacle, says Exodus 40, verse 29. The guilty brought an innocent creature there, laid their hands on its head, confessed their sin to transfer it to the spotless substitute, and were required to personally put the animal to death before the priests offered the sacrifices on the altar. Imagine how this practice impressed on the sinner's conscience that the penalty of their sin was death. Priests also sacrificed two spotless male lambs, one at dawn and one at evening, as part of their daily service, to confirm the nation's consecration to God and constant dependence upon Him for atonement from sin. The blood-stained exterior of the altar of burnt offering witnessed against the guilt and the horror of sin and pointed to Calvary's blood-stained cross. The substitute sacrificed on the altar symbolically represented Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, says Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and John chapter 1, verse 29. Smoke ascending from the continuously burning fire represented God's mercy and forgiveness. The shining bronze laver was positioned midway between the altar and the door of the tabernacle. It consisted of a cistern of flowing water and a basin, found in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18. The basin was a reflection pool where priests searched for polluted spots on their person or garments and washed away all impurities. Even their hands and feet had to be washed each time they prepared to enter the holy place of God's presence, under the penalty of death for failure to do so, says Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. The Lord was teaching his people to revere his righteous standards and search their consciences for sin, confessing sin to be made spotless through their belief in the Messiah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, says 1 John 1, verse 9. Here the people saw God's first aspect of salvation, justification by faith, to release them from the penalty of sin. Our next subheading is the holy place, signified sanctification by faith. The spotless member of the priesthood was prepared to enter the first compartment of the sanctuary, the holy place, which measured 15 feet wide and 30 feet deep. Covering the interior walls of the tabernacle were magnificent curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet-coloured yarn. And that's in Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 to 6, and again in Exodus 35, verse 25, resplendent with artistic designs of cherubim embroidered in gold and silver threads. As the priest entered the holy place, he would see three articles of furnishing. The golden candlestick stood at the left side, says Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. No natural light shone in the sanctuary, a covered tent without windows. The golden candlestick burned continually to provide the light necessary for the priests to perform their duties. And that's in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, and in Leviticus 24, verse 2. Representing the light of Christ's glory, it taught the necessity to rely on the eternal light of the Messiah's righteous character for guidance. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John chapter 8, verse 12. This seven-branched golden candlestick had a main branch and six branch-like arms with multiple almond-shaped bowls that held the purest hand-pressed olive oil as the fuel source, says Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. In biblical symbolism, the number seven expresses completion or perfection, and oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, who is described as the sevenfold Spirit of God before his throne, and that's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and you can compare that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Each morning the priests dressed these seven lamps, snuffing out the flames only one at a time so they could still see to remove the ashes and replenish the oil. The golden candlestick also taught the people to seek the Spirit as their power source daily. Sanctification would be not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says Zechariah 4, verse 6. The table of showbread stood on the right side of the holy place, and it says Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30. The priest arranged 12 loaves of bread, prepared fresh for each Sabbath, says Leviticus 24 verses 5 to 9, and set out as a show of thanksgiving, and 2 stacks representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This memorialized God's constant provision of nourishment. The loaves were flatbread baked without leaven. That's a yeast-like ingredient symbolizing corruption. Also known as the bread of his presence, the loaves represented Christ as the word of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in John 6, verse 35. And he also said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord showed the people that his word was provided for spiritual nourishment, and sanctification came by the faith of Jesus in loving obedience to his word. Revelation 14, verse 12. The golden altar of incense was located at the far end of the chamber, in front of the veil that guarded the entrance to the innermost compartment. A common priest prayed here daily and listened to the Lord's voice through the veil. On this altar of prayer, a special incense burned continually, morning and night, with fire taken from the courtyard altar of burnt offering of sacrifice. The unique formula for the incense compounded fragrant spices and gums. God prohibited its use for any other purpose, says Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. The golden altar of incense represented human prayers mingled with Christ's intercessory prayers, which provide the special sweet-smelling aroma to God, says Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and also in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. As the fragrance of the sweet spices permeated the holy place, and the perfumed smoke rose in front of the veil, God demonstrated the need of prayer, and that only through Christ can prayer have efficacy. Christ is our only mediator and advocate with the Father, says 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, and again in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. The holy place signified God's ongoing second aspect of salvation, sanctification by faith, to release them from the power of sin. Our next subheading, the most holy place represented glorification by faith. The most holy place was the innermost sanctuary compartment, also known as the Holy of Holies. It was consecrated by the Shekinah presence of God that provided the only light there. Its entrance was guarded by a thick hanging veil. The Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. God also called this piece the Ark of Testimony, and you'll have that example in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. The most sacred of all sanctuary objects, the Ark represented God's earthly throne. Exquisitely designed and fashioned of pure gold, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat and was fashioned as a single piece with a covering cherub on either side of it, says Exodus chapter 25 verses 17 to 22. As God's presence descended to his earthly throne, he sat between the two cherubim on his mercy seat, heard the priest's prayers, and communed with them. Inside the sacred Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat, were the 2 tablets of stone upon which God had written his 10 commandments, and that's Exodus 31 verse 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 1 to 5. Those tablets represented the Charter of Rights upon which God's government of love is founded, and that his mercy always supersedes his judgments. By sharp contrast, Israel's constitution of civil, social, ceremonial laws, dictated by God and written by Moses' hand, known as both the Book of Covenant and later as the Book of the Law, explained in our next chapter, was placed in a pocket on the outside of the ark, which indicated the temporary terms of the Old Covenant law. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was the high priest allowed to enter the most holy place. When Christ died on Calvary, the veil in the earthly temple was torn in two from top to bottom, says Matthew 27, verse 51. As high priest of the covenant, Christ opened a new and living way for believers to gain direct and bold access to the Lord's throne of grace. And you'll read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," in John 14, verse 6. God's covenant people today enter into a most holy place experience through faith in Christ. The most holy place represented entrance into the Lord's eternal presence, a stage of glorification by faith that follows final judgment made in favor of his saints and provides the grand entry of his covenant people into his literal eternal kingdom. The sanctuary represented the gospel of the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. Through its ceremonial types, services, and sacrifices, which represented Christ. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the same gospel preached to Christians today was preached to the nation of Israel, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Our next subheading. Was God's formula of law a copy of the suzerains? Some modern Bible scholars point out striking parallels between the features of the old Mosaic covenant and those of Hittite treaties, where the more powerful Hittites were considered the suzerains and the nations they subjected were called vassals. The suzerains provided land grants and military protection to vassal nations, with expectations of their allegiance and financial tribute. But their treaties did not present laws from a deity or duties to a deity. The Lord's Old Covenant system of laws was unique from theirs because the laws came from God, and law-breaking was an offence against his righteousness. Yet some scholars suggest the Lord copied the suzerain vassal formula so that his people would be familiar with the terms. An infinity focus on Scripture suggests the Creator originated this formula of law from the beginning of time, and that Noah's son Shem and his descendants followed the same government of love that Abraham followed. We must always recall the first 11 chapters of Genesis were merely a highlight reel of 2,000 years of history and do not provide the details of God's government of love. When the Lord renewed the everlasting covenant with Isaac, he said it was because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change," Malachi 3, verse 6. The New Testament says of our Creator God, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever," in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Isn't it more likely that the Hittites copied the Creator's formula while purposely omitting any mention of obligation to the one true God? And our next subheading is, Old Testament believers were saved by grace. By their knowledge of God's faithfulness and understanding that his coming Messiah would pay their death penalty for sin, Old Testament believers trusted that they were justified by faith. Yet, they recognized there was more to God's everlasting covenant. He would restore their righteousness by empowering them to live according to his commandments. King David said in Psalm 23, verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Calling on his name, all Old Testament believers were led and empowered by the Spirit to walk in faithful obedience to the Lord. The old Mosaic covenant did not change God's everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. And now we come to the summary of his story for chapter 10. Number 1. The Lord first spoke his Ten Commandments to the whole nation of Israel. Number 2. Then God spoke civil, social, and ceremonial laws to Moses alone as the constitution for the new nation of Israel. Number 3. Moses wrote the document called the Book of the Covenant, and included in this constitution the Lord's spoken words of the Ten Commandments, which serve as his charter of rights. Number 4. Moses ratified this constitution, and the terms of the Book of the Covenant became the Old Covenant. The Book of the Covenant and the Old Covenant are synonymous. Number 5. After the people entered into the Old Covenant, God called Moses up to Mount Sinai to receive the written Ten Commandments. Number 6. God then expressed his desire to dwell among his people and gave Moses a pattern to build him a sanctuary and install a priesthood. Number 7. Finally, the Lord wrote his Ten Commandment moral code of love on 2 stone tablets with his own finger. Number 8. Returning to camp with the Ten Commandments, Moses burned with anger when he witnessed the people worshipping a golden calf, and he broke the 2 tablets. Number 9. Moses returned to see God and sought to make atonement for the people, asking God to allow him to be their substitute by blotting his name out of the Book of Life. Number 10. God renewed the covenant and rewrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Number 11. The Apostle Paul affirms this old covenant law was not meant for salvation, but merely served as a tutor to lead people to Christ. Number 12. The sanctuary was theology expressed in physical format. It illustrated the gospel message of the everlasting covenant and the Messiah's ministry. Number 13. The outer court represented justification by faith. Number 14. The holy place signified sanctification by faith. Number 15. The most holy place represented glorification by faith. Number 16. The Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant, representing the Charter of Rights of God's government. Number 17. The Book of the Law, the Old Covenant, was in a pocket outside the Ark of the Covenant and stood as God's witness against covenant breakers. This placement represented the temporary nature of the Old Covenant. Number 18. The New Testament tells us that the same gospel, the good news of God's everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith, preached to Christians today, was preached to the nation of Israel. Number 19. Old Testament believers knew they were justified by faith and that God was working in them to restore righteousness and leading them in his path of righteous living.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.